We're going to look at this challenging, really, really challenging passage tonight. It's one of those passages that you can kind of read in. There are these commentaries on the hardest parts of the Bible, and this is one of those parts. You have the sin against the Holy Spirit, never forgiven. And you have Jesus ignoring his family at the end of it and just saying, hey, who's my family? It's those who do the will of God. So it's a challenging passage, but I think there's great stuff in here. So let's pray that God would just give us a message. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd give us a message directly from you and from your word to us, that it'd be relevant to our lives, that it'd lift us up where we're down, that it'd strengthen us where we're weak, and it'd lighten us where we're ignorant. And we pray this so that Jesus would be lifted up and seen as the all-glorious Saviour that he is. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So we're going through a series on Mark at the moment. And, you know, if you're visiting, we're stoked you're with us. And we'd love you to just keep bringing more people, because there can't be anything more important. I said this last week. Can't be anything more important than considering who the real Jesus is. The Apostle Paul says in one of his letters that sometimes you'll get a church preaching another Jesus. And by that, he meant that they'll use the name Jesus, but they'll be talking about someone very unlike him. And so it's incredibly important that we go back to this, the very earliest gospel written about Jesus, and consider what it actually says about Jesus. And we're up to chapter 3. It's taken us a fair bit of time just to get here, and we'll probably finish in 2 weeks, pause for Christmas and January, and then start it back up to Easter, and finish with the crucifixion at Easter. That's the plan. But as we've been going through, we've kind of seen that chapter 1, we've been seeing how different incidents about Jesus reveal who he is and why he came. So chapter 1 was all about his authority, and we saw that he had authority over sickness, authority over evil spirits, authority over the teachers of the law. He came preaching with authority, and everyone realized that. Chapter 2 was all about conflict, and they talk about conflict stories from chapter 2 because they show his wisdom, the wisdom of his grace, and it's wise. Pick up chapter 2 and you'll just see the wisdom of his grace. He walks up to sinners. He spends time with them, shares God's love with them, and they receive it. And the self-righteous Pharisees, the religious leaders, they hate him for it, and they plot to kill him because of it. We see conflict because of the wisdom of his grace. And now in chapter 3, we start to see a new community arise around Jesus. Jesus, in chapter 3, verse 6, just before we hit verse 7, if you've got your Bible, you can see it there. Because of what he'd been saying and doing, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the political kind of leaders, they set out to kill Jesus. And so Jesus turns from the religious establishment, and you can see it in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. And he has to withdraw from the cities and from the synagogues because they want to kill him. So he becomes a field preacher, but crowds just keep following him. But he becomes a field preacher because the religious people wanted him dead. And as he withdraws, he starts to form a new community, a new Israel, a new nation, God's new nation, which actually becomes the church, and we're part of it 2,000 years later. It's both horizontal and vertical. It's vertical, it spans the centuries, and it's horizontal, it spans the entire world today, such that there are churches on every nation, most, you know, lots and lots of tribes in the world. He begins a new community, and you see it in verse 13 and following, 13 to 18. He picks leaders for his new community. And then at the end, verse 31 to 35, he tells who is in the inside of this new community. So as we look at it, as we look at Jesus' kingdom, this community that he's forming, this kingdom, remember chapter 1, Jesus comes and he comes preaching the kingdom of God. It's near. It's not here yet, but it's near, meaning something's going to have to happen before it's here fully, and that is his death. But a new kingdom is a new administration or a new order of things. A new order of things. And we see here three different orders that Jesus brings in. He reorders the world in three ways. He turns it upside down, inside out, and he makes it forward back. Very cryptic, I know. So let's have a look at it. Upside down, the kingdom, first of all, it's an upside down kingdom. And we see in the way Jesus teaches and behaves, he just reverses everyone's expectations. We see the poor, the sorrowful, and the persecuted take hold of him and just love him. And yet the rich, the recognized, the religious, and the satisfied, they ignore him and they have problems with him. He just reverses. And in this chapter, you see a number of responses to Jesus, don't you? Heaps and heaps of responses. So notice verse 21 there. 21, when his family heard about him gathering so many people and him teaching them, they went to take charge of him. The word there, take charge, literally means arrest. They were so forceful in wanting to grab him. For they said, why did they want to do this? Why did they want to take him? They said he was out of his mind. And then verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. So there are teachers of the law up in Galilee. We're in the north, kind of on the way between kind of Jerusalem and Lebanon. Halfway up is Galilee, and he's teaching up there, and he's created such a ruckus that the teachers of the law send kind of their head honchos from Jerusalem to go and investigate. And so the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, and they said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now, Beelzebul just means Lord of the Flies. There's that William Golding book that was that little movie. And it's just, he's Lord of the Rubbish Tip, pretty much. That's what Christians call Satan. Lord of the Rubbish Tip, where all the flies hover. And that's who they call Jesus, though. That's who they call Jesus. And then in verse 30, they say this because they're saying, Jesus said what he just said because he's got an impure spirit. That's what they think. He's a demon, or he's possessed by a demon, or his family thought he's insane. He needs to be locked up in a mental asylum. Why did they say this? Well, it was because of what he was saying about himself. He came along and he claimed he was the Son of Man. Now, if you read your Old Testament, Son of Man in Daniel 7, he is God who comes on the clouds. This is imagery, right? A metaphor for something true. But he comes riding on the clouds to judge the world. He also calls himself, he says he's got authority to forgive sins, chapter 2. In chapter 2 also, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he says, if you want true rest, if you want that thing which your soul is thirsty for, that you're restless for, come to me and I will give you it. He says also that he's the bridegroom, which was an Old Testament metaphor for God coming to rescue his people, which were his bride. So he layers up these metaphors for who he is. He tells them who he is, and no wonder his brothers and neighbors and the religious people thought he was nuts or a demon. You know, if your neighbor or your brother came up to you and said, Stegs, I'm God, and one day I'm going to come back and judge you for the way you've treated me. If you want, I can forgive you now, but if you don't get with it, you're going to go to hell afterwards, you know. If someone came up and they truly believed that that was the case, you'd lock them up. They would be completely nuts, and that is what Jesus' mothers and brothers did. You see, verse 21, when his family heard about it, they went to take charge of him. They thought he was insane. Now, this is actually one of the reasons why I'm convicted that the Gospels are true. If you're making this story up, you wouldn't put this in there. You just wouldn't. In Acts 2, we find out that these same brothers and mother who didn't believe Jesus was God had actually, by Acts 2, after Jesus had died and risen, they'd actually started believing in him. And Jesus' brothers, they became the leaders of the church. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, firstly, this was his brother, right? What brother would ever bow down and worship their older brother and say, yeah, you're God, I'm going to worship you? brothers don't do that. I'm a middle child. I've got an older brother. I am not going to bow down no matter what happens. I'm not going to bow down to my brother, and yet Jesus did. But secondly, James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you've read Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, and if you read some kind of minority, pretty bad historians, they will tell you that what happens, the Gospels, what we have in the Gospels, is what the leaders of the early church wrote down to establish their authority. So they write down the Gospels to try and justify their claims to authority within the church. But here's the question. If you're trying to establish your authority writing the Gospels, why would you write about the fact that you didn't believe? They did a really lousy job. You just look at these passages. This passage, they thought he was insane. They tried to take charge of him, arrest him, have him committed to an asylum. It just... You know, the Gospels, if they were written to consolidate their power, you know, why would they have chosen to put this into the Gospels? It doesn't read like propaganda. That's what Dan Brown kind of says. It's just propaganda to justify their authority in the church. But it doesn't read like that. They come across, the apostles in the Gospel stories, as petty, weak, cowardly, and faithless. And Dan Brown and others, they're saying, they're writing their resume. Why would you put that on your resume? You wouldn't. And so I think actually what it teaches us is that here we have a record of what actually happened. Anyway, that's just an aside. So Jesus' family, they just thought he was insane. They thought he was insane. But the religious leaders, they knew he wasn't. And they say he was possessed by Beelzebub. People followed him. He had crowds flock after him. You know, crazy people, you go to a mental asylum, they'll have two or three crazy people follow them, but they won't have crowds and crowds and crowds of people following them. People hanging on every one of his words. It says that even the religious leaders were shocked at the authority with which he taught. They were amazed at his teaching. You only have to pick up the Gospels to be amazed at his teaching. I think most people would agree that Jesus was a remarkable teacher. And so they don't say he was a great teacher. They say he's crazy. He's not insane. He's a demon. He's demon-possessed. He's trying to trap people up and trick them. And so what we have here is what C.S. Lewis called the trilemma. Okay, we're getting... That isn't such a big word, but it's a word I hadn't heard of until this week while I was doing research. And by trilemma, he said, C.S. Lewis, he was writing in the middle of last century. And he wrote a book that is still incredibly popular. I love it. I've been reading it again the last couple of weeks. But he was writing at a time where people didn't think Jesus was insane. They didn't think he was demonic. And they didn't think he was God or Lord either. They just thought he was a great teacher. And along comes C.S. Lewis very, very convincingly. You've got to read it. And he comes along and he says, you can't say he's a great teacher and that he isn't God. If he's a great teacher, then you've got to listen to who he's teaching about, and he's teaching about himself. And so he says you've got three options, trilemma, right? Three options. The first option is that he was either a lunatic, and that's what Jesus' family thought he was, that he needed to be committed to a mental asylum. Secondly, C.S. Lewis says, either lunatic or he's a liar. And that's what the religious people thought he was. He was demonic, right? He was doing this by the power of Satan. And then Lewis says, but the third option is that he's Lord, that he is God. And that is what many intelligent people have concluded down the ages. And so on page two of your outline, this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense that he's being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. In other words, what he's saying is you can call him either a lunatic
a liar or he must be your Lord. If he's not a lunatic and if he's not telling lies, then he's telling the truth and he's not out of his mind, then who he says he is, he must be. And he claims to be God. And, you know, nobody at the time of Jesus, nobody thought he was just a great teacher. Jesus divided crowds. People thought he was a lunatic or a liar, or people worshipped him. You didn't have people just sitting on the sidelines going, yeah, he's an interesting teacher. You just didn't have that. And so if they didn't believe he was Lord, then they thought he was insane or evil. Now, this is interesting because you take a look at the Jews who actually followed Jesus, and they are the most unlikely group of people ever to worship a man as God. I'm just going to stick with this for a little bit longer. See, in Eastern religions believe in something called pantheism, right? Pan means all, theism means belief in God, and so pantheists in Eastern religion believes that God is in everything, God is in all things. And so for them, it wouldn't be hard to believe that Jesus claiming to be God, it wouldn't be hard for them to believe that, yeah, okay, that's true, there's a bit of God in all of us. In Western religion, Western religions were polytheistic. Poly meaning many, theistic meaning belief in God, so they believed in many gods. And there were many gods who had become to earth as a human for an adventure in polytheistic Western religion. And so for them, the idea that Jesus would be God, that's not impossible for them. Gods were becoming humans from time to time, so it wouldn't be hard for them to believe that. But Jesus was Jewish. And you've got to get the Jewish worldview. The Jews believed that God was uncreated, that he was one, that he was eternal, and that he sat above all other things. And so for God to become a man, it was just completely incomprehensible. He couldn't. You know, God wouldn't become part of his creation. He wasn't one of the gods like polytheism. He wasn't just part of the spiritual force in everything, pantheism. He claimed to be God. And so they would have found it incredibly difficult to receive that. And so the question is, why on earth would they believe that? It didn't fit with their worldview. It didn't fit with their religion. It was blasphemy. Jesus actually ends up being crucified on the charge of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Jews didn't accept that. And yet hundreds, thousands of Jews put their trust in Jesus. Why? Well, it was because Jesus' life and character matched his claims. Tim Keller says the staggeringly egocentricity of his claims was matched up by the staggering non-egocentricity of his life. Meaning, he taught all about himself. He said, I am God. If you don't trust in me, you're not going to go to God and you're not going to be part of my glorious future. But at the same time, all his teaching was directing towards himself, but his whole life was humble and was directed out into serving people. And, you know, that is the reason these Jews worked out, okay, you're God, plus the resurrection. I mean, he rose for goodness sakes. They saw him with his eyes and they said, yes, he is God. And so Jesus' mothers and brothers think he's insane. The religious leaders think he's possessed by evil. And then you have two more groups in this, and you see it just at the start. Verse 7 to 11 there, you know, you've got the leaders of the people who reject Christ, and yet you have the common people themselves who follow him in greater numbers. And this is incredible. The crowds are large, and Jesus had to speak from a small boat, because they were pressing on him so much. Their size was so huge, and so the people who should be behind the crowd and the people who should be in front, the leaders, they're reversed. So you have the crowd following after Jesus, following wherever he goes, and you have the religious leaders behind who should be leading people toward God, and they're just following him going, no, he's a demon. And so what you see here is that God just completely reverses things. Richard Hayes, he says this, and I think it's profound. He says, in the Gospel of Mark, God's invasion of the world has brought a reversal. God has reversed the positions of insiders and outsiders, those who are in positions of authority, privilege. They reject Jesus and his message. Even Jesus' own disciples, they're slow to understand. Others, however, people of low or despised position in the social world of the first century Jewish culture, they receive the gospel gladly. And he gives a list of them in Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, you have the man with an unclean spirit, a woman with a fever, a leper who is unclean. No one would go near him. You have a paralytic in chapter 2, a man with a withered hand in chapter 3, a man with a legion, many, many demons in chapter 5, a synagogue official, Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter is dying in chapter 5 and who is dead, a woman who's been bleeding menstrually for as long as the previous girl had been alive, 12 years. Chapter 7, a Greek woman whose daughter was troubled with a demon, a deaf man with a stumbling speech impediment, chapter 7, a blind man in Bethsaida, chapter 8, a father and son severely afflicted by a spirit that had troubled the boy since childhood and had often tried to kill him, chapter 9, another blind man in chapter 10, and you see all these people in Mark's gospel, they're the despised, they're the lowly, they're the ones underneath it all, and Jesus just comes and lifts them up. And everyone, powerful, rich, or religious, they don't get him. And this is Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, he just reverses things so that people would receive him by grace. So that's the first thing, right? The upside downness of the kingdom, right? It comes along and it lifts up lowly people and it completely humbles the intelligent, the powerful, the rich, and the religious. And 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 says, why does God do that? And it's to humble people. And humble people who are already down in the dirt, they cling to Jesus. They don't have to cling to their own performance. They cling to him. And yet people who are up here, like people in Australia, this is us. We're incredibly wise, smart, confident people. And it's us who are in the most danger of just ignoring Jesus because we've got it all together and we don't need to cling to him. So that's the first point. Jesus' kingdom is upside down. Second thing is it's an inside-out kingdom. The kingdom's got an inside-out nature. It's got an inner spiritual nature. The Pharisees, they put emphasis on the externals. So they fasted twice a week when God had said fast once a year, if that. You know, they pray on street corners, directing attention to themselves. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is inside out. It starts from within. And so two things here, right? First, you've got to see yourself as chosen by grace. Look at verse 13 and 14. Jesus goes up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. Now, there's an allusion here to the Exodus and Mount Sinai. Just throw it out there. And those he wanted came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. First thing you've got to see here is that he chose people by grace. He calls those he wanted, as God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, God says, I called you not because you were better or larger or greater than the other nations, but simply because I chose to set my love on you. You know, this is a repudiation of religion. This isn't religion. Religion says, no, for God to choose you, you need to perform. You need to come to church. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray often. You need to fast. You need to tithe. You need to do all this stuff. And Jesus comes along and says, no, I chose you before you'd even done anything to deserve it. There was no indication that Jesus' disciples here, the 12, were on top of their game. It wasn't like they were the most intelligent, the richest, or the most powerful. No, we've just seen he picks the weak, the low, the despised, and the rejected. He picks them to make it absolutely clear that the kingdom of God comes by grace. You see, we're chosen people. We're not choice people. You know, people from another suburb, they kind of say, choice, eh? But, but Jesus, we're not choice. We're chosen, very big difference. And this is humbling. It humbles us because I don't deserve to be chosen. But then secondly, it brings incredible security. And this is what all good marriages should be like, right? It brings security because His love for us is not based on our performance and strengths, but in our relationship. And so I can't lose Him. If it were based on me and my performance, I'd be able to lose Him. I remember on my wedding day, my brother-in-law, who was preaching, Liz's brother, he quoted this poem from Elizabeth Barrett Browning, which says, "Love me for love's sake, that evermore love may go on through love's eternity." And I had no idea what he meant by that. and then I asked him about it. And this is what he said. He says, if love within a marriage is based on how hot you look, how young you look, how well you perform in the bedroom or the kitchen or in a business room with money involved, if that's what your love is dependent on, then, you know, I might grow up in my marriage and one day I'll be old, grumpy, sitting at the kitchen table looking at you and you won't love me anymore. So Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who actually struggled with health in her life, she penned this poem which says, "Love me for love's sake. Don't love me because I'm young and hot. Don't love me because I perform well in life, but just love me for love's sake, that love would go on through love's eternity. Because if love isn't based on what I do, then it will endure. But if it is based on what I do, it won't endure." So I'm preaching this to Grant and Tanya, who are getting married in a couple of weeks. But I'm preaching it to us all because this is your relationship to God. He loves you just for love's sake. He chose you not because you're more powerful, smart, intelligent, you worked harder. No, He just loves you for love's sake. So this both, it humbles us, because not because of what I do, but secondly, it provides incredible security. You are safe in His love because it doesn't actually depend in you. And so you notice this is internal. This isn't something that we kind of do to kind of, the kingdom of God is not something that we do. It's something that God just sets His affection on our hearts and picks us, chooses us. And so we're safe. And so it's inside out. But secondly, we must see that as we go out and we serve the world, when you're confident in your spouse's love, you just love to serve them back. And the same is true of our relationship with Christ. It's not as though we serve and we do good things to kind of, otherwise I'm going to hell. No, we serve because we know He loves us. And so grace bears fruit in our lives. And so we must see, here's the second point, that we must see our serving out of time spent with Jesus. Notice that He calls them, verse 14. Where does He call them to? That they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. There's got to be a balance and a rhythm to our work lives, to our serving lives, as we serve in the city and as we work in the city. And needs to be this rhythm between going and being with Him, so that we're energized and we have motivation to go out and serve others. Unless we have a strong inner life of fulfillment, fellowship and intimacy with Him, we'll be completely useless to others. You know, our strong outer life of ministry and effectiveness, it won't be strong unless we have this strong inner life with Him. And so as a result, notice how Jesus disciples these guys. He puts them through community groups, you know. He does life with them. It's not He runs a class on a Sunday and He just downloads, kind of like sometimes I do. But He spends life with them. They go camping. They have meals together. And that very much is our model for community in our church. And if you're new to this church, that is what we're about. We're about doing life together over meals. Because unless we're spending enough time in one another's lives, we won't experience the deep inner transformation that God desires for us. And so Ravi Zacharias says, you know, whatever you're filled with will spill out when you're bumped. I love that metaphor, right? Whatever you're filled with will spill out when you're bumped. And if you're filled with Christ and His compassion and generosity, when you're bumped in life, you just spill out with grace and compassion for people. But if you're not filled with Him, when you're bumped, you'll just spill out with anger and, abrasiveness, bitterness. What are you filled with? The kingdom of God comes along and it's an inside-out kingdom. Jesus comes into your life. He sets his affection on you. He loves you for love's sake. You're incredibly secure in his love. And then he says, hey, if you want energy to go out and when you're bumped to love and show grace and compassion, spend time with me. And then thirdly and finally, it's a forward-back kingdom, right? It's a forward-back kingdom. The coming of the Messianic King. The coming of Jesus comes in two stages. I don't know whether you've heard this before, but I was talking to some Israelite Jews in the park last Saturday, and they said, I just can't believe if Jesus really was the Messiah, the King of Israel, why hasn't anything changed in 2,000 years? Where is he now? And it's a great question, and it's because Jesus says that he comes in two phases. He came 2,000 years ago. That was his first phase. And it was a phase of grace. And he ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at God's right hand. And one day, God will send him back to earth to bring salvation to those who trust in him. And he will clean up everything that's evil. And he will just wipe everything that's evil, everything that's impure, and he will cast it into hell. And that's great news. It's great news. It really is good news, because it means that our future will be a place with no evil in it. And that's what I want, and that's what I'm looking forward to for my girls. I mean, what Ben Segs will be able to... Probably one of the worst moments in my life was the first time my eldest daughter got sick and I realized one day she's going to die. And then I started thinking, maybe someone's going to hurt her in life, and it just sucked, And, this make... God has set the day where he will wipe away everything evil. And that is the day that Jesus will return to earth. It is great news. And so we have this forward-back kingdom. What will happen on the last day is announced now. Right? And so he talks about forgiveness and the unforgivable sin, which relates to the last day. But before we get there, and talk about what that might mean, let's talk about this crazy metaphor he uses. Jesus responds to those who claim he's empowered by the prince of demons. Pick it up at verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, they said he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he's casting out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and he began to speak to them in parables, metaphors. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand either. His end will come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Mark tells this, that it was a parable, and Jesus saying that the world is like a kingdom or a castle, or a group of soldiers, or a strong man. And he uses all three, and he says, if you're a general of an army and you have this kingdom, you're not going to divide your forces. You'll be conquered if that happens. He says, if you've got a castle and you've got all these possessions in it, you first need him to be kind of tied up before you go in and take his possessions. And what he's saying is that you have a castle, a kingdom, a group of soldiers who are dominated by the strong man and an evil warlord. And in this castle are possessions that this strong man controls. And Jesus is talking about people, us. So you have this warlord, this strong man, and you've got this castle, which is us. And he's saying that the world is in bondage to the devil and sin. And Christians, we do believe in a personal supernatural evil. And it makes sense if there's a person if there's a personal supernatural force of good God, then it doesn't take too much more to believe that there's a personal supernatural force for evil, and that's Satan. And actually the Bible says if you don't believe that, then you're just naive and narrow-minded. And Jesus is saying here, he's claiming for himself that he is the one who comes, not to teach people to be better individuals. So his teaching does make better individuals, but that isn't why he's come. This is a really clear statement about why he's come. He has come to tie up the strong man, and that strong man is Satan. And here we have Jesus tapping into one of the oldest themes in all of Scripture, and that is this idea that Satan is the strong man who abuses and controls and enslaves human beings, us. And it's one of the oldest prophecies in Genesis 3:15. Just after Adam and Eve had believed the snake and said, yeah, God doesn't love us, let's eat from this tree, this will make us really happy. It doesn't make them happy. They're filled with shame. And God comes along and he judges them, but he gives them this skerrick of hope. And he says to Eve, which is why I called Evie. It's because of this promise. God made the promise to Eve that one of her children, one of her children would one day rise up and he would crush the head of Satan the snake, but the snake would bite his heel. And throughout the Old Testament, you get the development of this idea. And we're waiting for the Prince of God, the King, to come and crush Satan. And how did he do it? How did he bind the strong man and plunder his possessions? Well, ironically and paradoxically, and this is why I love the Gospel, it's the story above all other stories. Ironically, he himself binds the strong man by allowing himself to be bound. He sets the people free by himself being enslaved, by going to the cross, and that's the way he defeats evil. You know, all through the Old Testament, I love this, through the Old Testament, we're waiting for this. We're waiting for God to come with his sword and to kill the enemies of God's people. And we have Egypt, they're rescued from Egypt under Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets the sword metaphorically, not literally there. And he rescues them and he puts them in this place that he says, this is my place and you are my people. And it's going to go well for you if you trust me. And it doesn't go well for them because they don't trust God. And as a result, new enemies rise up. And we're just waiting for God throughout it all to just come and put the sword to the enemies. And then you have this crazy passage in Lamentations 2 verse 21. If you've got a Bible, open it there. Lamentations 2 verse 21. And this is what it says. It says, young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. This is graphic, right? And my young men and young women, they've fallen by the sword. And it says, you have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. God, in Lamentations 2, takes the sword to his own people. This is difficult. He takes it to his own people because if we're honest, when God comes swinging at evil, he's actually going to come swinging at us because we have evil hidden within everyone, every human heart. There's evil hidden in there. And so Jesus comes, but he doesn't come swinging with a sword. He doesn't come with a sword swinging. He doesn't come to destroy us all because, in fact, he should because there's evil inside of all of us. The human race, it's captive to the evil one, but we're willing captives. And Satan comes along and we're enslaved to him, but he offers us the stuff that we want and we believe him and we take it and we're enslaved. And so to destroy evil by judgment, that would have meant we would be destroyed. So what does he do? Well, he comes as the stronger one than the strong man, and he comes as a substitute, and the sword pierces his own soul. I love this. I just love the imagery that the Bible uses. He lets the sword of God's judgment pierce his own soul so that it wouldn't pierce us, and Satan's destroyed. And it's ironic. The one stronger than Satan who binds Satan and rescues his people, he becomes weak and bound and killed to set us free and win his battle. That's ironic. And yet that's the great good news of the story. I'm told that if you went to London and you looked out on the skyline, you'd see, among other things, two things. The first thing you'd see is on top of the Old Bailey, Pomeroy's magnificent statue of Judicia, you know, Lady Justice. blindfolded, one hand the scales of justice and the other hand the sword of judgment, right? And the message is clear. If the scales of judgment fall against you, if the scales of justice fall against you, then the sword of judgment will pierce you and you'll be locked up. But just across the skyline from the Old Bailey, there's another golden icon, and it's the cross on top of St. Paul's Cathedral. And the message, and it's a powerful message and reminder, you know, the sword of God's wrath has fallen. The sword of God's justice has fallen, but it fell onto Jesus Christ as he died on the cross. So that when Jesus comes to bind up the strong man, he can release those who are evil and yet underneath his control. There will be forgiveness granted. The one stronger than Satan, stronger than sin, stronger than death, allowed himself to be bound and plundered on the cross because he loves us. And this is why he goes on to this crazy thing next, verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Now, why does he go there, you know? Just been talking about the strong man. Why does he go there? Because he's actually talking about forgiveness. He's saying, for me to tie up the strong man, I've got to be able to provide forgiveness for those who have evil hidden in their heart. And so he comes preaching the kingdom of God, the upside down, inside out, forward back kingdom of forgiveness. And he says, look, I'm going to forgive you. God's wrath is on you. And yet I'm going to give myself up as a sacrifice and substitute for you so that the sword of God's judgment wouldn't pierce your soul. It will pierce mine. And so he's talking about forgiveness. And so notice the context. First of all, at the most basic, as you read verse 28 and 29, you know, verse 29, a lot of people have struggled with verse 29. And actually, there's a Christian guy, William Cowper, who really did think he committed this unforgivable sin. He was a great theologian, and many people still think they've committed it, and they're weighed down by guilt. But at the most basic level, don't forget verse 28. Jesus says in verse 28, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander. Now, at the most basic level, he's saying no sin that you've committed or will commit is unforgivable. It's all forgivable. He doesn't say all but one sin, you know, and that one sin, you know, some people, I think I've heard people say it's murder, or it's suicide, or it's divorce, or it's masturbation. I think I've heard that last one. I'm like, where do you get it from? But, you know, Jesus doesn't say, all sins will be forgiven except one. He says, no, all sins will be forgiven. There's no particular disobedient action that you can't be forgiven from today. So that when Jesus Christ comes a second time to wipe all evil into hell and to bring about his glorious, happy, joyful, peaceful new future, you can be a part of it because your sins have been forgiven. But what he's talking about here is those who refuse to have their sins forgiven. And so Jesus has just been accused of working with Satan's power rather than the Spirit's power. Why? Because the religious people find that Jesus' kingship doesn't fit with their right way up kind of view of the kingdom. For them, they want a king who will come in strength and worldly power to deliver good and moral people from the bad people. And it just doesn't make sense. Jesus' kingdom is upside down. Jesus comes along not strong and powerful, but weak and suffering. And he doesn't come to liberate good people from bad people. He comes to liberate bad people from religious, self-righteous people. And so they don't get him. And Jesus is redefining the kingdom in terms of grace. It's upside down, inside out, and forward back. The leaders, they resist it though. They can't get it. They're like, I don't, you know, and they call him Satan. They call him, you've got an evil spirit in you. And they don't get it. And as a result, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. 29, and Jesus says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's not like, say, Holy Spirit, something like that. Although if you think it is, you'd be very worried about what I just did, right? But that isn't what it's saying here. It's saying that, no, the way you blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to believe what the Holy Spirit is trying to show you. The Holy Spirit is like this great big sign who just points to Jesus all day, who comes up to people, lives within them, and points them to Jesus. And Jesus is saying that if you refuse, if you keep calling me demonic or insane, if you refuse to actually realize who I am, then and receive the forgiveness which I offer, then you're not going to be forgiven. John Piper, he says that the only unforgiven sin can damn the human soul, by which he means if you refuse God's forgiveness, then there is no forgiveness for you. God has set a day where he's going to come back and he's going to judge the world, which is good news. All evil will be wiped into heaven. And if you say, no, Toby, I don't need Jesus' forgiveness, what you're saying is you want to take your sins with you into God's glorious new future. And he won't let you. He won't let you ruin it for the rest of us. Either sins need to be paid for at the cross and wiped clean from your life, which is the promise Jesus gives, or you will pay for it in hell for your eternity. That is his offer. He says, I've set a day when I will return, and I'm going to make everything new again, and it's going to be good. How is he going to do that? Well, he needs to get rid of every bitter thought, every selfish attitude. Every time a man looks at another woman and undresses her in his mind, he's like, that shouldn't happen in our world. The bitterness between family members, it shouldn't happen. The evil within our hearts, it can't happen. And so he says, look, I'll give you forgiveness. And when I bring my new future, all your sin will be wiped out. The counsel of it is written out. And yet if you say to God, no, I want to take my sins with me into the future, you're saying that you want to ruin it for the rest of us, and God won't allow that. And so that is the sin, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's incredibly serious. You're guilty of an eternal sin. And so this is incredibly important. I'm not saying you gotta, you know, get, you know, sign up immediately. But if Jesus, let me spit it out. C.S. Lewis said, liar, lunatic, or Lord, do you get why he said that? Either he's true, and he's the one who can grant forgiveness, or he's telling porkies, or he's crazy and demonic. You can't just think, he's a great teacher. He doesn't leave you that option. He says, unless you trust in me and receive my forgiveness, then you'll be guilty of an eternal sin and you'll never be forgiven. It's powerful. You know, there's an old story about Emperor Frederick the Great of Germany who visited Potsdam Prison, and he spoke with all the prisoners. And, you know, each man claimed to be innocent, a victim of the system, and yet one man sat in the corner, just, you know, silently in the corner, and Emperor Frederick goes up to him and says, and you, sir, who do you blame for your sentence? And his response was, Your Majesty, I'm guilty and richly deserve my punishment. And Frederick, surprised, said to the prison warden, come, quick, get this man out of here before he corrupts these innocent people. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. You know, only those will be set free who admit their guilt. Let me just finish with some application. What this will do for us is this will make us a multidimensional church. It'll make us unlike probably what you'll see around. You know, firstly, the upside-down kingdom, it'll make us have deep community where we'll accept anyone. You know, it'll make it, you know, we'll place an incredible high importance on just eating together, getting together, hanging out with one another. Will look like a community church. But then secondly, the inside-out nature of the kingdom. That'll mean we'll put a huge emphasis on personal conversion, church planting, reading the Bible, prayer, you know, evangelism outreach and stuff like that. And that'll make us, and worship, and that'll make us look a lot like an evangelical and charismatic church. But then thirdly, the forward-back nature of the kingdom, living for the next world, will mean we'll put a heap of emphasis on serving the city, the neighborhood, civic involvement, using our vocations and volunteering to bring people good news. And that'll make us look like a church with a political agenda. And yet very few churches manage to be multidimensional and combine all these three things. And that is exactly what we would love to be. Let's pray.